Must say it is good to be with you here tonight, especially in the house of this many ministers. I bring you warm greetings from Sarasota, Florida. You know, I was thinking that in Sarasota there, we equate light and warmth together. And it's pretty cold here, so what is that equated with? No, it's good to be here, and it's like one brother already said, it's good you're here to cool off a little bit. And it is a blessing to be with you here tonight, and I do bring Christian greetings from our church, Palm Grove Mennonite Church. We are grateful to be a part of the Alliance, and grateful to be associated with you, and we desire to do the Lord's work there in Sarasota, and to be a light, to be children of light. This subject that I was given, walk as children of light, taken out of Ephesians chapter 5, and you can turn to that. Would like to begin there. But it was in light of integrity and transparency in the ministry concerning we as leaders walking in integrity and transparency. And I was asked to look at the subject of confession in the life of the leader. And this, of course, is an area of walking in the light. And I would like to begin out of Ephesians chapter 5. Looking at, he starts out in verse 1, he starts out by saying, the writer, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children," or imitators of God, "and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness." Now he says, at one time, in other words, at one time, that's how you lived. The previous verses there, verses 3 through 5. "Be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And as I thought about this concerning in the minister, as ministers, as leaders, walking in the light in the area of confession, and I was thinking about that in my own life, the importance of a father, of a husband, walking in confession in his home. In other words, walking and being transparent, being a man of integrity. In other words, what is my wife and my children, what do they see in me? Do they see a man that is genuine, a man of integrity, a man walking with Christ? Or do they see a man that says one thing and yet does another? And there's many times in my life, and I'm sure you can say it as well, there's many times in my life when I've had to come to my wife and say, "I'm sorry. My attitude was wrong. I was unloving and unkind. Can you forgive me?" That's a part of confession, a part of being open and transparent with our wives. And there's been times as well in my life when I've had to come to my children and say, "I have failed as a father." And it's interesting to see how they respond to that. Something that I have Occasionally I have done is in our prayer time at home with my children, when I have made a choice or made a wrong decision, there's at times that I will, in our prayer time as a family, I will confess that to God before them. I think it's important that our children hear the confession of their father. They can see the transparency. They can see that he's being genuine. But it says here that we are to, Paul's saying, we are to walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And you know, when our children see us as fathers, when we're rubbing shoulders with the unfruitful works of darkness in our home, when they see that, they wonder, okay, what's Dad going to do with this? How is Dad going to respond? Is he going to let this go? Or is he going to address this situation in our home? It's that way in the church as well. And I've had numerous times when I've had to come to the church when I've made decisions that were not the best, not well thought out, and move forward with decisions that create unrest in the church and cause the people to wonder what direction is he going. And I've had times when I've had to, and I'm sure you have as well, come to your congregation and say, I'm sorry, I apologize. And confess that. I remember it's been quite a few years ago when I was still in lawn maintenance business. I had a customer that I hadn't been completely honest with him. And I remember as a young Christian wrestling with that. And I had just young children then. And as I thought that through, I thought, well, I need to tell this customer of mine that I wasn't really completely honest with him. Well, but what's he going to think of you? It would make me appear as maybe weak or maybe he's going to think that I make a practice of not telling the whole truth. And as I thought that through, it came to me that no, when someone confesses, it usually indicates that if it happens again, they're going to confess it again. They're going to be truthful with you. They're going to be transparent. They're going to be open with you. And I remember going to him and confessing that to him. And he responded well to that. Our relationship continued. But concerning walking in the light, Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. In other words, the idea that something we put on, the armor of light. Confession is a biblical exercise. I really believe it is. For us ministers as well. It's a biblical exercise that is to be a part of our life, especially in the area of leadership. Because people need to see that we're open and transparent. I've been doing some study concerning the early church and leadership. My understanding is that the early church, they focused on godly character when they chose a leader. They focused on, in other words, the idea is that when they chose a leader in their particular group, wherever they were at, they chose someone that they thought they could follow. They chose someone that they thought would be a good example of what it means to be Christ-like, what it means to walk in light, what it means to be a man of integrity and transparency. And they chose that kind of, they didn't look for giftedness and training. That's really not what they focused on. But they looked for godly character. And you don't have to turn to it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This, of course, is the qualifications for leaders. And in Titus 1, 5 through 9 is another list, and I'm not going to turn to and read all, but I'm just going to mention them here in 1 Timothy. The first one, actually Titus 1, blameless is the first qualification. Then the husband of one wife, faithful children, blameless, must be blameless, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not loving money, lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, being faithful to the word. Now, if we look at these qualifications, most of these have to do with godly character. Most of these have to do with character. We don't see a lot about being gifted or like training. Now, I'm not against giftedness or receiving training. In fact, I think training is good. And being gifted in teaching is one of the ones mentioned in 1 Timothy. But one of the primary qualifications that the early church focused on was blamelessness. And that has really stood out to me, especially here in, it's mentioned in Titus twice, and it says that this leader must be blameless. And I was thinking about, what does that mean? Are we not before Christ, with our sins under the blood of Christ, are we not all blameless? And yet the early church made a pretty big deal out of that. That a leader is to be blameless. A leader is to be without charge against him. And the Greek word for blameless here is one who has nothing which an adversary could seize on which to base a charge. Now that requires a leader that is very open and transparent and makes confessions when he is wrong. I believe that requires, it also means unaccused, free from any legal charge at all. And that's who they chose. They picked the best that they thought they had in their group. And that's who they chose. That's who they said, you know, this is someone that can set an example. This is someone that we can follow. And that puts a lot of pressure on us as leaders, I believe. In other words, the importance that we stand blameless before God and before our community. That we are open and transparent. And that when we're wrong, we admit it. We admit when we're wrong. I believe that the Protestant churches focus a lot more on position. They focus a lot more on position. The early church focused more on godly character. See, if my ministry is about position, if that's my primary focus, then confession becomes a threat to that. Confession becomes admitting weakness. Confession, but if it's about godly character, all of a sudden confession becomes something that helps me to serve in a greater way because it removes the obstacles in my way between me and the congregation or between you and your congregation. And people see that there is humility. I believe it is important that we are open and are broken before God and our fellow man. So leaders are selected primarily because of godly character. So if that's why you've been selected, that's where your authority rests. And now it's not just within us, it's Christ. It's his character. It's His character within us. But once we lose that godly character, we lose our authority. And that's what the early church believed. When a leader made choices, that he lost that blameless status, or he lost that godly character status that they thought he had. Once he lost that, they placed him down into the laity again, and they worked with him to restore him. But it was very important to them, because we as leaders are supposed to be setting an example to those that we are shepherding. That is very sobering. Lack of confession indicates someone that has a self-image he's trying to protect. It also indicates pride, lacks ability to admit wrongdoing. It's also very self-centered, only concerned about himself. You know, we wrestle with this at times at leaders. With our congregations, in being open and transparent with them. But confession indicates humility, a concern for others, and also it indicates an awareness of our own weaknesses. If confession is, should I say, a normal part of our life, I don't mean that in a way of continual failing. But it should be a part of our character. Willingness to admit wrongdoing. Willingness to admit our mistakes. Do we have an image that we're trying to protect? Or is our image lost in Christ, in the image of Christ? Galatians 4:19. Says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. You know, that was the whole focus of the apostle here, is that Christ be formed in you, in us. That affects our attitudes. That affects our thinking, our thoughts, the way we respond to people. To become like Christ in our attitudes and actions and thoughts. That is imitating Christ. You know, and it's more than not just responding wrongly, okay, when someone wrongs us. It's more than just not responding wrongly to them. It's having a response of love and care for them in place of just holding ourselves back from responding wrongly. No, it's having that love and care for them. Confession, I believe, is very important in the life of a leader. The psalmist David. Well, let's turn to Psalms chapter 51. I could not but think of the psalmist David when I thought of confession. This, of course, is David's confession with his sin with Bathsheba. We have that recorded in Psalms 51. But I would like to look at this briefly. He starts out by saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And I like how the psalmist David appeals to the loving kindness of God. I think the psalmist David, he understood God enough that if he could just have a small part of God's loving kindness, he was going to be okay. But he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." And then he says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, this word "wash" in the Hebrew, as I studied this, it was the first time I ran across this. This word "wash" means to trample. And I thought, you know, this is very interesting. And what the psalmist did, it's the idea of having laundry in a bucket, in a tub of water, and trampling on it to clean it. That's the idea in the Hebrew. And that's what the psalmist was telling God to do, is to trample on him. That's how he so desired to be cleansed. He so desired for that cleansing and that clear conscience before God, that he was willing to ask God to do that. "Wash me in this way. If it takes trampling on me, then do that." He was a man after God's own heart, and I believe this is part of the reason, is because of his desire to be forgiven, his desire to be cleansed. He was truly sorry. He was truly sorry for the mistake that he had made, the sin that he had committed. He was truly sorry for that, and he desired God's cleansing in his heart. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge," and this word "acknowledge" is confession here. "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, that's all he could think about. When Nathan, the prophet, came to him and told him, "You're the man." And when he realized that, yes, he was the man that had sinned, that's all he could think about. And that's his desire was, "How can I just clear this up with the Lord?" Verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Down to verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore," and here we have the word "restore." What does restoration look like after confession? What does it look like? And one of the things that we can see here, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." That's a big part of restoration, is when a person who has done wrong and they receive forgiveness and they receive cleansing from Christ, is that the joy of their salvation. They again have that joy welling up inside themselves of the salvation that Christ has given them. And that having the joy of the Lord in their heart again. And he says, "Uphold me with thy free spirit. Having a freedom within his spirit again. Then he says, "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." When leaders walk in humility and walk in confession, or when they are willing to confess wrongdoing, it affects others. Seeing if I have in Jeremiah 23, I believe it is. Yes, Jeremiah 23, See if I can find a scripture here. It talks about, it's talking about the prophets and priests walking. They were walking in adultery. And he goes on to say here, Jeremiah 23, 22, but if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. It was back in 06. My wife and I had the privilege to go to a revival conference in North Carolina. Went to this conference not knowing for sure what to expect. There were just several of us Anabaptists there. Most of them were, I believe, Southern Baptist, conservative. And we had a very interesting time with them. In fact, discovered that some of them are from the Anabaptist as well. But while we was there, they were giving us some statistics concerning leaders. And I remember, hadn't been in the ministry that long, and I remember the shock that I got when I heard some of the statistics concerning leaders and concerning the church. They were talking about moral failure in the church. And they said 6 out of 10. Now this is talking about, I'm assuming about all of Christendom, all the Christian churches, all the denominations. But they said 6 out of 10 lay members are in moral failure of some kind. And then they said that 4 out of 10 pastors are in moral failure of some kind in the churches across the United States. And I remember sitting there and hearing that and wondering what is going on. What is happening? And we can see the correlation of how that, if this is happening in the pastorate, how this is impacting the church and how it's affecting the church. I did some research of my own concerning statistics on pastors. And this is of 1,050 pastors that were surveyed. Said 100% of them had a close associate or seminar buddy who had left the ministry because of burnout, conflict in their church, or from a moral failure. 77% of them felt they did not have a good marriage. Can you imagine that? If we as leaders cannot give an example of what a marriage, good marriage is to look like, where does that leave the rest of the congregation, our people? 71% stated they were burned out and battled depression beyond fatigue on a weekly and even daily basis. 38% said they were divorced or currently in a divorce process. 30% said they either 30% said they had either been in an ongoing affair or a one-time sexual encounter with a parishioner. Now this is from Barna. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. Almost 40% said they had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. This comes from Focus on the Family. Has reported that we in the U.S. lose a pastor a day because he seeks an immoral path instead of God's. Seeking intimacy where it may not be found. They also said that 70% of pastors do not have close personal friends and no one in whom to confide.
30%, 35% of pastors personally deal with sexual sin. 25% of pastors are divorced. And they went on to say, pride and arrogance will be the dividing board that will spring the pastor into a pool of sin and cause a church to fight amongst themselves. These are very startling statistics. Sounds like the pastorate is a very dangerous place to be. On our own, yes, it is. Without Christ, and without living in the light, without being men and women of integrity and transparency. Talking about our pastors' wives as well. There's a number of, I think it was about 2.5 years ago, I had wanted to bring someone in to do some teaching on moral purity in our church. And I had invited someone to come in, was recommended by another pastor whom I respected. And so I invited this man to come in. I didn't know who he was, but out of the recommendation, I felt fine with inviting this. He was actually in ministry. Invited him in to our church to speak on moral purity to the men. And so he came. And as we started getting in, he had two sessions on moral purity, and we made it through the first session. And when we got into the second session, I began feeling very uneasy and wasn't quite sure why, until it all of a sudden came out that this man had been married, I think, 3 or 4 times. And you can imagine, as a pastor, inviting someone in your church and sitting there and all of a sudden finding that out. Now, what do you do with that? And my boys, they told me later, they said, yeah, what's Dad going to do with this one? And I was sitting there praying. I had about gone through the floor and back up again. And I was thinking, how can this be done in a redemptive way? You know, we're to show love. There is so much of divorce and remarriage out there. And yet this man was teaching our men how to live a pure life. And he was on his 4th wife. There was something really wrong with that picture. And I was praying, Lord, what do I do with this situation? How do I respond to this situation? We had young men there, and I had another brother slide in beside me and say, do you know anything about this? And I said, well, no. He came recommended by another minister whom I respect. And so as I continued to pray, all of a sudden, he shut the whole meeting down. The meeting just got shut down just like that. The tension was so thick in that gathering that the speaker sensed it. And he shut the whole meeting down. And I, of course, came forward and I opened it up for a question. Not sure, was that the best thing or not? And there were some questions for this man. And I began realizing that some of the brothers there were at least wanting to extend some, we would just like an explanation. But it soon became apparent that this man was living in adultery yet. And so we closed the service down, and I went up to him and he looked at me and he said, "What happened?" So I began explaining to him what happened. And he was responding quite well to that. I mean, he began to understand. And then a couple other brothers came up, and we have some prophets in our midst. And you can about imagine what happened. The prophets lay the word down pretty heavy. And the man stomped out. I was torn in my heart over that situation. The next day I didn't eat. Because I had felt, well, first of all, I had failed the church in inviting someone like that in. Second of all, I'm not sure that we really thoroughly love the man. So I called him. I called him and talked to him for a while. And he finally simply said, "Well, we're just brothers that disagree," is what he said. And then I had to apologize to the church for. And I discovered that what had happened is I got my reference mixed up with another speaker, another pastor. It had come from another pastor whom I would have interviewed the man to find out who this guy actually is. So it was an oversight, a mistake. But believe me, I learned a lot through that. And did extend an apology to the congregation, and they very graciously accepted that. But there was something really wrong. This man is a part of a ministry where they help addicts, drug addicts, and alcoholics and that type, sexual addictions. And that's who he's working with. And I'm sure there's a lot of good being done in that ministry. I don't doubt that. But is there not something wrong with that picture when leaders who have, in this case, still in adultery, who are training others how to not commit adultery? There's something really wrong with that. The psalmist David here, he found forgiveness. He found restoration. Now, maybe restoration didn't look exactly like he wanted it to look. As we know that the psalmist David, after he had confessed, 2 Samuel 12, 9-13, Nathan told, this is what he told David, "Thou despised the command of the Lord." And he said, "The sword will never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me." And this is one of the things that I have seen, especially in working with infidelity, married couples where one has been unfaithful. And that is that when forgiveness is extended, all of a sudden, the spouse that was involved in the offense thinks that everything should go back the way it was. Everything should be A-okay now. I'm forgiven. It's washed under the blood of Christ, and that's true. It is, but you know the consequences are still in. The consequences are still there. And I had to tell one brother one time. I said, "Look, I said if you describe your marriage as a house, and you're building this house, and I said when you were unfaithful to your wife, it's like dropping a bomb in the house and just obliterating the whole thing. Now you have to start over again. You have to rebuild this marriage all over again." Well, that's not what he wanted to hear. He wanted it all to be back in place again. And then what made it really difficult is when he did start to rebuild, his wife would come along and
kick over the walls he was trying to erect again and build his marriage again. And I tried to help him understand, look, this is part of the consequence. No, it's not right of your wife to do that. But look, she's struggling with anger. And you have to help her with that. The psalmist David here, the consequences were unimaginable. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor. And we know how his son Absalom, David's son Absalom, rose up against him. Nathan went on to tell him that his son with Bathsheba would also die. But he said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. So what did restoration look like for this leader? I'm not sure that restoration always looks the same in every situation. Now, David was a political leader. He was also a spiritual leader. He maintained his political position, his political leadership, but did he not lose his spiritual influence? He lost that. He lost his spiritual influence in his own family and with Israel. Very sobering. The question I asked is, was David's spiritual influence ever fully restored? In contrast, Saul, how did he confess when he was approached by Samuel? How was his confession? First of all, he said, I've done what the Lord commanded me to do. That was one of the first things he said when Samuel approached him. He said, I've done what the Lord has commanded me to do. Was that possibly a sign that something was amiss? And Samuel said, what's that bleating of the sheep that I hear? Oh, the people. The people took them. And they took them to sacrifice unto you. Now it's sanctified disobedience. We can worship God this way. And as Samuel kept working with him, finally Saul admitted, he said, I have sinned. And then he began confessing that, yes, I did sin. I did do wrong. Now restore me. And Samuel said, no, I will not restore you. What was wrong with his confession? Turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I believe that Saul, and we see this picture with Peter in denying Christ, and also of Judas in betraying Christ. Judas had worldly sorrow. I believe Peter had godly sorrow. But the case with King Saul, it was more of he was sorry that he got caught. It wasn't true confession. See, confession is agreeing with God. It's conceding our will to God. When God has shown us in His Word or through another brother that we've done wrong, when we've been shown that, when we concede our will to His, that's confession. Being in agreement with God. And King Saul, of course, after he discovered that, you know what, I got caught red-handed here, now he wanted to confess. Now he wanted to say that I've sinned. And restoration didn't come for him. Verse 11 goes on to say, the apostle says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye soured after a godly sort," talking about godly sorrow here, "what carefulness it wrought in you," what clearing of yourselves. And I believe that when there is a godly sorrow for something wrong that has been committed, that's one desire, or one of the godly traits of true godly sorrow, is to clear oneself before his wife, his children, his church, and most of all, God. David said "I have sinned against you, O God, and against you only." I mean, that's what he saw, that he had grieved the heart of God by what he had done. Clearing of ourselves. "Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." This revenge meaning vindication. Being clear before, that's true godly sorrow, true confession. And I believe that when there is true confession, restoration is there. Now, it may not look the same all the time. And maybe as we go through this week, maybe we'll see more of that. I believe Brother Paul is going to address some of that concerning restoration and what that all entails. Restoration being renewal or revival, a returning. One definition I have here, a returning of something to a former original normal or unimpaired condition. And as I thought about that definition, I thought of, it was about 6 years ago, my son and I took an old car that probably should have gone to the junkyard. My father-in-law said when we brought that thing home, he said, "I wouldn't give you $50 for that thing. It was that bad. It needed a lot of work." But we began a 2-year restoration process on that car. And part of my motivation in doing that was to work with my son, to spend time with him. And we worked many evenings together on that car and restoring that. Taking something that's messed up really bad and trying to put it back to its original condition. I'm not sure how that looks, what that looks like. Concerning our subject tonight, concerning someone that has failed, someone that has made a choice that is not right. There's an interesting passage or a scripture verse, and I believe I will be closing. I'm not sure. I didn't ask how long I'm supposed to. Is it 45 minutes is what it was? Okay, preach till I'm done. All right. Galatians 6, verse 1.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Now, this word restore in the Greek is the same word that is used when the disciples were mending their nets. When they were mending, they used their nets to catch fish with, and if they had holes in them, of course, the fish would get, they couldn't catch fish that way if you got holes in your nets. And so this is the same, this word restore is the same word that's used to mend. And I believe that that fits into what we're talking about here. When there's a brother who has a fault, it says that ye which are spiritual are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The idea of mending the brother, of coming alongside him and assisting him in if we can imagine our church is that net, okay, and we have these holes in our net. These are brothers that need mending, and they need fixing. I'm not sure if that's the correct word or not. That doesn't sound good at all. It doesn't sound spiritual. I've been accused of that already. You're trying to fix me. Sometimes people don't like that term. But the idea is to come alongside that brother and to help him, as well as pastors, to help men pastors and leaders. That's a part of restoration. It's a part of bringing healing. It's a part of walking in the light. Now, these disciples, if they would not mend their nets, they would have been known as bad fishermen, I'm sure, because they would have come home empty-handed many times. But they mended their nets because they knew they had to feed their children. They had their families to take care of. We have a church to take care of. I'm speaking to myself most of all. We have a church to mend. Do we have holes in our net? Do we have those that need restoration? Do we have those that need someone? I'm sure you've discovered as well that there are some that don't want to be mended. And we labor. How long do you labor to mend someone that will not be mended? The challenge to us here tonight, I think, is that we are to be light. We are to be light in our families. We're to be light in our congregations as leaders. But this verse, of course, is talking about the whole church. We are to be children of light. It's talking about our, and of course, we as leaders are to be caretakers of the church, the body of Christ, so that we can be that true light in a world that is really messed up. And even in the church that is very messed up, as we heard in the statistics here this evening, I want to encourage you and challenge you to be men and women of integrity and transparency, to be quick to confess wrongdoing, wrong choices. It will help your ministry. Let's pray.